Matthew chapter 12, let's begin in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy servants do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day." One of the things that I pray that we all are coming to grips with in the study of this book, this gospel of the Apostle Matthew concerning the King, the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus. I hope we are all coming to grips with how amazingly relevant this book is to us today. On the positive side, how we today need to acknowledge and bow and love and serve supremely this one who is absolutely the King of Kings. I mean, Matthew has enforced this truth. There's no way to squirm out from under it. The Lord Jesus, He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus, the man Jesus, He is the Christ of God. He is the Son of God. He is God of very God. And how we need today, where this book comes relevant to us on the positive side, how we need to acknowledge Him as that God and as that King, as our Lord, as our Master, because He is. He is. But as well, on the negative side, how relevant the warnings of our King are to us. The warnings concerning rampant religion. The warnings concerning the hypocritical and Pharisaical mindset. And we should know the chief adversaries of Christ, the Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel. Listen, their religion, their legalistic, work-based, self-promoting, self-serving, pride-evoking religion has not died. It is not dead. It is not just something that used to be in Israel. No, it is alive and well in this world. It is alive and well in America. Listen, it is alive and well even in Sovereign Grace Baptist churches today. But even closer than that, more personally than that, I hope we are all realizing our own tendencies to this sinful mindset. I pray for our own sakes we can plainly see Christ's contempt all throughout this book. We've come through 12 chapters, and no doubt the Apostle Matthew has clearly stated and proved and declared that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is the Messiah. No doubt, but also, no doubt He has showed us how contemptible the Pharisaical, hypocritical, pretending religious mindset was and is in the eyes of our God, in the eyes of Christ. So if we can see that, if we can see Christ's contempt for this mindset, for this religion, which that should then be our contempt for the same. Our contempt, which we should plainly see, we need to examine ourselves and we need to repent. We need to be about examining ourselves and we need to be about repentance, because this is a tendency in us. To this end, there are four things in these verses that we just read, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. There's four things, there's many things, but there's four things that I want us to see that we need to see, that we need to consider in these first eight verses of chapter 12. The first, let's consider the continuation of chapter 12. The continuation of chapter 12. When we hear Christ the King, when we hear Him, the one who God the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, as He has stated, has given all things unto, or has put all things into His hands. When we hear Christ, the one who has been given all power and authority in heaven and earth, the one and only one through whom God Himself can be known and realized, when we hear Him command, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." So when we hear the Christ our King say this, this has a ring of finality to it, doesn't it? He in essence, the King Himself here in chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he in essence states, "Here is the truth. I am the truth. No one can come to God except through me. So come to me. Come to me, be my slave, and I your master, and learn of me, learn gentleness, and learn humility from me, and I will give you rest to your souls." When we hear this King, when we hear Him command this command, well, that's it, right? That's it. Everyone drops their weapons of rebellion. Everyone throws off their burdens and their loads of sinful religion and sinful self, and they all come and they all bow before Him, right? That's the way it sounds. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. But look at the first words of chapter 12. At that time. We've already heard that phrase before, haven't we? Look, chapter 11, verse 25. At that time. At the same time. The fact is, Matthew 11, 28 through 30 is not the final words. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 is not the end of the context. We might let that chapter break there make us think that. But it's not. It's not. Verses 28 through 30, it's not the final word. It's not the end of the context. It's actually right in the middle of the same context. The narrative that we are involved in studying right now doesn't end, and the next discourse doesn't begin until chapter 13. So this is verses 28 through 30. This, it seems like a declarative command of finality. I'm the King, now come to me. Drop everything else, repent from yourself, and come to me. That sounds final, but it's not in the revelation, the declaration, the writings, what Matthew is trying to show us here. It's right in the middle of the context of this narrative. Right smack dab in the middle, and that's no mistake. It's no mistake. And what is the context of this narrative? It is the context of rejection. Rejection. The context of the Apostle Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, giving us a portrait of the rejection that Christ experienced in His life and in His ministry, which is the same rejection that He has promised in chapter 10 to all of His followers. The rejection of doubt, the rejection of childish criticism, the rejection of religious indifference, and then here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, rejection via tradition. Rejection via tradition. Rejection via religious tradition. Religious tradition. So get the picture here. At the end of chapter 11, the Lord makes this public declaration of His supremacy, His glory, His sovereignty, His deity. Everybody there on this day knew exactly what He was saying. They knew exactly what He was saying.
And he commands all to submission. He commands all to rightful submission. Come to me.
But do the people submit? What's revealed in the text?
Do the people, do the religious people who call themselves here the people of God, do they submit to their God? No. No, and not only, it's recorded here that not only do they not submit, but they rebel all the more. They rebel all the more.
Now, just how sinful then is this rejection
in the light, in the face of the king's declaration,
the king's command? Think about that. Just how sinful then is that? This is 28 through 30 is not the end. It's right smack dab in the middle. We got rejection on this side and then rejection on the other side of it as well. And Jesus just said all power, everything, God the Father, the Father, the God of heaven and earth has given everything into my hands. I own all authority. I am it. I own you. And I'm your king. Come here to me. But they don't come to him. They rebel all the more. And how sinful is that? Well, we don't have to wonder. Christ, he tells us exactly how sinful this rejection is right here in the text. And we'll get to that. So we see here the continuation, the contextual continuation of chapter 12. Now, number two, let's consider the rejection itself. The rejection itself. Here King Jesus and his followers, his true disciples, are walking through a wheat field one Saturday morning, one Sabbath, one Shabbat morning. And they begin to be hungry. So as they often did, because it is a provision of God's law that someone, if they were walking through the fields and they were hungry, they could take from the field or from the vineyard to eat. God's own provision provided for that. Okay, so as they often did, as they walked the narrow little paths between the fields in that day, they pulled the wheat from the stalk, they rolled it in their hands to separate the chaff from the wheat, and then they ate the kernels of wheat. But as they did this, there were people from the religious sect of the Pharisees who were walking along beside them for some reason, or walking along in the group with them. Perhaps maybe even to as it's probably, it's pretty evident here, maybe even to try to catch them in some sin. They began to complain. And they began to complain, this is important, they began to complain to Christ about His disciples, His students. In other words, they were saying, what have you taught them? Your disciples, your students, your followers, you're some rabbi. What in the world have you taught these followers of yours? Understand, this is exactly what Christ promised us in chapter 10, what He revealed to us. A rejection of Christ's disciples is a rejection of their teacher, a rejection of their masters. And they said, hey, these your followers, you, Mr. Rabbi, quote unquote, they are breaking the law of God. They are breaking the law of the Sabbath. They are breaking the law of the rest. They are breaking the fourth commandment. And understand, don't let me understate their complaint here. Listen to what they were implying here. This is a serious indictment. For them to say you are breaking God's law, you are breaking the fourth command, is a serious thing. Exodus 31 verse 6, you shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That phrase, cut off from among his people, they shall die. They shall die.
So this was a serious indictment. When they raised their criticism and complaint against the disciples of Christ and accused them of breaking the Sabbath, they were saying they are worthy of death. They've broken God's law. Let's get the stones out and let's put them to death.
But I want us all to see what Christ thought about this indictment of his disciples. Look at verse 7. Don't miss this. "But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Notice these next words. "You would not have," what? "Condemned the guiltless." You would not have condemned the guiltless. Don't run right over that. Don't run right over what Christ says there, because it's very important. We really need to understand what it means in the eyes of our God. We need to understand how serious it is to condemn, to declare guilty the innocent. To declare guilty, to cast blame at and upon the innocent, let's just keep it in context, the innocent disciples of Christ. You know how serious that is? I don't think we do. I think we've not seen God's word in the text. Proverbs 17:15. "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, the innocent, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." An abomination to the Lord. Now, I know when we think about sin, now, that is an abomination to the Lord. We think of great, notorious sin, like, you know, homosexuality. You know, the sin that is much greater than any that we would commit, right? Yeah. Well, think again. Think again. This sin that the Pharisees here are committing against the disciples of Christ, and therefore against Christ himself, in condemning them, in casting blame upon them when they are innocent, when they are not guilty, this is an abomination to the Lord. God absolutely hates it. God pours his wrath out upon it, his judgment out against it. This rejection, this is hell-worthy sin. That's what's revealed in the text. And let me just say here, saints, we best take heed to the revelation of this rejection and what our God thinks about it. Because as I mentioned, this mindset that has formed this rejection. Okay, did you hear that? This mindset that has formed this rejection is alive and well in our day. It is alive and well in our churches. It is alive and well in our own minds. And it is an abomination against our Lord. It is a great sin against him. Okay, so let's take another step here. Isn't it funny how we can point a finger at all the other sin and think of how terrible it is and forget that those three point right back at us? Isn't it interesting what you find out when you see how the Lord judges sin? How many of them are our own sin that are just as awful and just as terrible as many that we might mark up as being the worst sin. God's standard is much different than man's. Obviously, that's what we're seeing right here. Okay. We see the continuation. We see the sinful rejection in the text. Now, let's consider the correction here. The correction. There are actually several things that we can note by way of Christ's correction of the Pharisees' indictment of the Pharisees' mindset here. For instance, we could look at the three provisions for Sabbath activity. Three provisions for Sabbath activity that Christ outlines here, that he gives examples of here in the text. In verses 3 and 4, he remarks on sabbatical provision for deeds of necessity. Deeds of necessity. The disciples were hungry. Just like David and his men, when they ate of the showbread, the bread of presence from the tabernacle reserved only for the priest, they were hungry. They were hungry.
So even on the Sabbath, activity is allowed for deeds of necessity. Deeds of necessity. In verses 5 and 6, we see a sabbatical provision for service to God. Service to God. Interestingly enough, if you've done a little study, you'll realize that the priest in the temple and the tabernacle actually were required to work double duty on the Sabbath. The Sabbath sacrifices were twice in number of that than the regular weekday. That's what Christ is referring to here. And then in verses 7 and 8, it infers sabbatical provision for acts of mercy. Acts of mercy. It's interesting, this passage, when you read it in context, you see it. The Lord has so much sarcasm in His voice as He's talking to them. Where He makes in verse 1, verse 4, where He says that it's not lawful for Him. That is a slur of Christ against their indictment. In other words, you would condemn David for entering into the, being hungry and entering, going to the priest and asking for that bread that off the show table. You would. And then to profane the Sabbath, you would condemn the priest of the tabernacle for doing double sacrifice that has been ordained by God on the Sabbath. With your mindset, he's saying, with your mindset, you would see them unlawful and them profane with their mindset. So if we could see these things in the here in the text, we could pick them out, glean them out of this wheat field, if you will. But here's the thing. These things are real, and they are here, and they are good to know, but really, these things are just side notes to the text. Just extras. As a matter of fact, this text is not really at all about the Sabbath at all. It's not. The correction of Christ here, the main intent of the passage, the foundation of this form of rejection is really found in four words in verse 3 and the same four words in verse 5. And here they are. Have you not read? Have you not read? And get this here. Step in their sandals for a minute. Here these Pharisees, as these Pharisees see it, this nobody, okay, this imposter who wouldn't play their religious game, he was asking them, the religious scholars of Israel, the religious scholars of God Himself, he was asking them, have you not read? And the words that he says here, this word "read" does not just mean reading from the verse on the page, reading from words on the page. It is the Greek word agnagnosko. Agnagnosko. You hear the word? We get our word diagnosis from that. Diagnosis. The word here means to distinguish. The word "read" here means to distinguish between, or here it is, to know accurately. Don't you know? Don't you understand? Haven't you accurately perceived God's law? He's saying to the scholars of Israel. So Christ's correction here to these self and nationally proclaimed scholars of God's law is, have you not known the whole Word of God on the Sabbath subject? Do you not understand your God's truth? Do you not understand? And the inferred answer to that question in the text is no, they did not understand. They did not understand. And the reason they did not understand is not because they didn't have the truth. They did. Christ just gave them three all familiar examples. They knew every account, everything that He was saying, they knew it by heart. They could have quoted the passages to us. They knew that. But the reason that they didn't understand, they didn't perceive, is because they refused to bow to the truth in favor of their own vain religious traditions that they held at the same level and even above, even higher than God's own Word. And that mindset is alive and well still yet today. Listen, with their traditions. Here it is. Here's what's behind that. They did not hear God's word. They did not understand God's word. They didn't want to know God's word. They had their traditions. They had their word. They had their word. And with their traditions, they could be God. With their traditions, they could command. And they could demand. And they could condemn the people. And that is exactly what they did. Exactly. And you know what? It's a wonderful power to have. It's a power that is highly sought after. Because the one sure way for you to feel great, for you to feel all high and lifted up yourself, is to condemn, is to put down those around you. I've made a reference to it several times, even showed us pictures of it. But it's just such a vivid example of the utter foolishness of religious, legalistic tradition, that Shabbat, that Sabbath elevator in Israel. Now just think about it. If God created the Sabbath entirely for the rest of the body, rest of the human body, and understand that's part of it, but not the main part of it. That's not the main part of it at all. The heart of the Sabbath is loving God and loving fellow man, just like the rest of God's law. That's the heart of the Sabbath. But just use common sense a minute. Which is less work? Which is less work? To stand and wait for an elevator to travel, let's just say, 10 stories, one story at a time. Every story stops, the doors open, the doors close, goes to the next, the doors open, doors close. So you're sitting on floor one waiting and waiting and waiting. And waiting. And then when it gets to you on floor one, the door opens, you get in, you turn around, and you wait, and it goes to the second floor, and the door's open, then it shuts, and the door's open, and it shuts, third, all the way back up to the 10th floor. Which is more work? That? Or to put your finger out there and hit the elevator button. And when it comes to your floor right away, when it comes to your floor, you get on it. And amazing, when you get inside, you hit the elevator button again for your floor. You go right up to it. Which is more work? Well, we understand, don't we? And listen, that Shabbat elevator, that Sabbath elevator is just the beginning. Let me read something about the law of the Sabbath. Again, this text is not really about Sabbath, but that's a good... This is one of the reoccurring criticisms that the Pharisees leveled against Christ and against His disciples all through the ministry of Christ. So this is just an example of their religious traditions and how far they took their traditions. Listen to some of the things surrounding the Sabbath. Sabbath regulation for travel, their tradition, was 3,000 feet from one's house. But various exceptions were provided. If you had placed some food within 3,000 feet of your house, you could go there to get it. And because the food was considered an extension of the house, you could go then another 3,000 feet beyond that. If a rope were placed across an adjoining street or alley, the building on the other side, as well as the alley between, could be considered part of your house. You kind of make it up as we go along, right? Yeah. Certain objects could be lifted up and put down only from and to certain places. Other things could be lifted up from public place and set down in a private one, vice versa. Still others could be picked up in a wide place and put down in a legally free place, but rabbis couldn't agree about the meanings of wide and free. Under Sabbath regulation, a Jew could not carry a load, listen, heavier than a dried fig. But if an object weighed half the amount, he could carry it twice. Eating restrictions were among the most detailed and extensive. You could eat nothing larger than an olive, and if you tasted half an olive, found it to be rotten, and spit it out, the half was considered to have been eaten as far as the allowance was concerned. Throwing an object into the air with one hand and catching it with the other was prohibited. If the Sabbath overtook you as you reached for some food, the food was to be dropped before drawing your arm back, lest you be guilty of carrying a burden. Tailors did not carry a needle with them on the Sabbath for fear that they might be tempted to mend a garment and thereby perform work. Nothing could be bought or sold. Clothing could not be dyed or washed. A letter could not be sent, even if by the hand of a Gentile. No fire could be lit or extinguished, including fire for a lamp.
although a fire already lit could be used within certain limits. Now listen, for that reason, some Orthodox Jews today use automatic timers to turn on lights in their homes well before the Sabbath begins. Otherwise, they might forget to turn the lights on in time and have to spend the night in dark. Baths could not be taken for fear some of the water might spill onto the floor and wash it. All these children that make a mess in the bathtub. They never knew they were doing housework, cleaning the floor, right? Washing the floor. Chairs could not be dragged, could not be moved because dragging them might make a furrow or might plow the ground. A woman was not to look in the mirror lest she see a gray hair. We won't even go there. Lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. You could carry ink enough to draw only two letters of the alphabet. Here's one for you. And false teeth could not be worn because they exceeded the weight limit for burdens. A Jew could not pull off even a handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless he was starving, which of course is often a difficult thing to determine and would be cause for considerable differences of opinion. If a person became ill on the Sabbath, only enough treatment could be given to keep him alive. Treatment to make him improve was declared to be work and therefore forbidden. How do you like that, Brother Paul? You can keep him alive, but that's it. Don't make him any better. Just keep him alive. Whew. To determine just how much food, medicine, or bandaging would be necessary to keep a person alive and no more was in itself an impossible burden. Among the many other forbidden Sabbath activities were sowing, plowing, reaping, grinding, baking, threshing, binding sheaves, winnowing, sifting, dying, almost dying dead, but you know, dying clothes, shearing, spinning, kneading, separating or weaving two threads, tying or untying a knot, and sewing two stitches. So you see how ridiculous, how oppressive these rules and regulations, these traditions had became. And they did so. They held them at the height of God's word. This, when you break their traditions, you break, just like they were accused here, you broke God's law. You see, this is the mindset that condemned the disciples of Christ, that condemned Christ himself on this day. Rejection versus via religious tradition, not God's word at all. Rejection by religious tradition. It was religious. It claimed to be of God. In verse 2, they said, this is not lawful. So they were saying that this is against God's law. This is against the Sabbath law. Really what they were saying is, we are God's police. And you are breaking his law. But in reality, it was not about God. It was about the religious and their control. It was about the religious and their own lording over of the people. And it still is. It still is. So lastly, the instruction. We've seen the correction. Let's see the instruction. Christ's instruction. Look at verse 7. But if you had known, and saints, this is what we need to know. Here it is. This is the instruction. If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have committed this abomination against the disciples of Christ, this abomination against Christ himself. If you had known, here in verse 7 where it says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, that is a quote out of Hosea 6:6, which says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Literally, I desire, the Lord speaking through the prophet, he says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And now he's going to restate what he just said with these words, the acknowledgement of God and not burnt offerings. You know what Christ is saying here in our text by the use of this quote? If you had known mercy,
If you had known me,
you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have committed this abomination of sin. And understand, this is the reason that they could not agnagonosko. They could not discover, they could not understand, they could not rightly divide the word of truth concerning the reality of what David did and the reality of what the priests in the temple did. This is the reason for their rejection of Christ here. They did not know mercy. They did not know God Himself. Saints, do you know what motivates mercy? Mercy. That's what motivates mercy. What motivates mercy is knowing how desperately you need mercy. How desperately you need mercy, and knowing the God who has provided in such abundance to you and to me. And here He stands. Here He stands dealing with these impossible hypocrites, these religious pretenders. Here He stands in His mercy, coming to this earth to save us from our sins. Here He stands. In just a few days, He will go and He will sacrifice Himself for us. He will give Himself. He will die under the wrath of God for our sins. Here He stands. He is mercy. These people did not know Him. These people did not know mercy. If we ever forget these two things, know this. If we ever forget these two things, how desperately we need mercy. Do we understand? Without God's mercy, none of us would be here today. Without God's mercy, God would have struck Adam and Eve dead in their shoes back in the Garden of Eden. Without mercy, come on up though. Without mercy, God would have struck you and I dead where we stood the first time that we sinned against Him. Without mercy. If we ever forget the reason God came, one of the overlaying and underlying themes of the reason God came to save us, to show us something that we can never, not in any other way, know, and that was His mercy. If we ever forget these two things, how much we desperately need the mercy of God and how abundantly He bestows and blesses us with it. Listen, right here we will be. Right here we will be. We will join hands with these Pharisees and we will commit the same abomination. Have you forgotten mercy? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? It's so important that we understand what is being revealed for us here in this text that Matthew is writing here. Because let's see what this really is, okay? Yeah, there's a lot of things that we're looking at that are swirling around the text, but what this really is at the sum of it, at the core of it, at the foundation of it, Christ says something very interesting in verse 6 and in verse 8. Look at verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And then verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now get this, in the Jewish mind there was only one thing greater than the temple, and that was God Himself. The same God who, by the way, the God who is the Kurios, the owner, the master, the Lord of the Sabbath. You see what Christ did? He laid it down. I'm greater than the temple. So in the Jewish mind, He's saying that He's God. And then right in the same breath, He says, yeah, and I'm the Lord of the Sabbath too. That's what He's saying. So here Christ is saying to these Pharisees, you are casting blame at My disciples, at My followers. You are rejecting Me.
Get that, saints of God. Understand that. When we go about in this mindset, it's more than just laying blame, casting blame upon someone. It is rejecting God Himself. And He's saying, you are rejecting me on the basis not of God's Word, not the real revealed truth, the contextual truth of God's Word, but what you yourselves have made equal to God's Word. Like this, a little bit of God's Word and a lot of you. That's what you have rejected and condemned me, cast blame at the Son of God for. You have rejected me on the basis of your vain religious traditions. And by doing so, you have become an abomination, a defiled thing before your God. You have become a defiled thing before me. He is telling them, you have rejected your God, and you've done so by your own vain religion. That is what this mindset, this rejection, is really all about. Here it is, church. I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. When it is the truth of God's Word, when it is the truth of God's Word, when it is the truth of the rightly divided Word of God, saint, you stand on it until death. You stand upon it. You take your firm standing there on the Word of God, and come what may, let it come. You stand there by the grace of God. When it is the rightly divided Word of truth, you stand upon it until death. Now understand, that means we must become students of God's Word. These people that He's dealing here, they were the religious elite of Israel. They were the ones you went to when you had a question about God. We must become students of God's Word by God's grace, by the power of God's Spirit, by begging Him for mercy to show us His Word. Relying upon Him to teach us as our teacher. It is so important that we as the children of God become students of His Word. It is so important that we remain under the sound teaching of God's Word. Of what we, not what we think about God's Word. You hear me say this all the time, but it's so important, and it's been lost in the day that we live. Not about what we think about God's Word, not our message out of the text, but God's Word in the text. We've got to dive in there. We've got to learn. We've got to stay in there until the Holy Spirit reveals His truth to us so that we know the Word of God. And we're not judging and discerning by just religious tradition. We will be guilty of committing abomination against the Lord's disciples, against the Lord Himself. Beware, let us beware of making our own tradition, the truth of our own making and liking, a little bit of God and a lot of us, our casting stones, our rocks of condemnation against the saints, against the disciples of Christ. Because look, God hates it. He hates it, and even more to do so is to reject not just the disciples, His disciples, but God Himself. If it's the Word of God, you stand on it. You stand on it. You have the authority of God behind you. It is His truth. But you make sure that it's the Word of God. Make sure it is the rightly divided, rightly applied Word of God. Not a little of God and a lot of you. Little of God and a lot of us. Let us remember, church. Let us remember, let us learn, let us know, seek to know mercy. Our God, church, He is the God of mercy. He is the God of loving kindness. You've heard it twice, at least today already. He is the God of loving kindness. At the very core of Him saving any of us is to show us something, as I said, that we cannot know any other way, and it is His mercy. He is the Father of mercy. Shouldn't we then be saints of God, at least children of mercy? Children of loving kindness, yes. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So this form of rejection here, it will come. It is inevitable. It came against Christ. It will come against us. But saints, church, people of God, let us be sure. Let us examine ourselves. Let us beware. Listen to the woe of that verse I just read to you. Listen that it does not come from us. That these offenses do not come from us. That offenses, rejection based on religious tradition, does not come from us. It is an abomination before our God. May the Lord help us. May He teach us. May He work in us and keep us from this great sin. I pray that He will write His word upon our hearts this morning. Let's pray.